Please open to Isaiah chapter 2. Joseph just told me, don't worry about the sermon. The game doesn't start till 6. But I know the cross culture meeting and, or not cross culture, Covenant Prime meeting starts at noon, so don't worry. We'll just be a little long. Isaiah chapter 2. Thank you, church, so much for the way you have cared for Rob and his family. Thank you, Rob, for setting for us a wonderful example of what it means to be a father, to walk in faith through a crisis, caring for and leading each individual in your family. Setting an example for us. Thank you. Isaiah chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 6. Last week, Jared preached one of the finest sermons I've ever heard. From the first part of this chapter, he had the happy sermon. I get the sober and serious one, as you'll see as we read this text together, beginning in verse 6. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines. And they strike their hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low, against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains and against the uplifted hills, against every high tower and against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish and against all the beautiful craft. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idols shall utterly pass away, and the people shall enter the caves of the rocks and in the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they've made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the hills from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? May the Lord bless the preaching of his word. Operation Red Dawn was a military operation conducted by Special Operations Team Task Force 121 on December 13th, 2003. It led to the capture of Iraqi President Saddam Hussein. The elite soldiers cleared their two objectives, but they did not find Hussein. And as they waited for the helicopters to extract them, one of the Americans kicked a piece of flooring to one side, and there was a spider hole, a hole in the ground. It was covered with a sheet of polystyrene with bricks and dirt and then a carpet on top of that. As they uncovered the hole and looked in, ready to shoot, one of the men saw upraised hands. Those hands belonged to a bearded, bedraggled man. As the soldiers yanked him up out of the tiny hole, he said in English, "I am Saddam Hussein. I am the president of Iraq. I want to negotiate." A special ops soldier replied, "President Bush sends his regards." Saddam Hussein had lived in incredible luxury. He built more than 20 magnificent, lavish palaces throughout the country, while countless citizens under his violent rule lived in grinding poverty. But this day, he was brought low. It was ironic, the commanding general said in the press conference, that he was in a hole in the ground across the river from the great palaces he built using all the money he robbed from the Iraqi people. On the day of his execution, Time magazine wrote, "Saddam Hussein may have lost his life today, but he really died on December 13th, 2003. That was the day he was found by U.S. forces hiding in a hole. No one in Iraq had ever seen him like this. There he was, shown on television, dirt smeared on his face, his beard unkempt, his thick head of hair matted and graying. Was this the same man who had been beamed into Iraqi living rooms for hours on end, delivering speeches in a pressed uniform, his hair smartly dyed black, his mustache full and neat? Was this the man who took on Iran, the man who lobbed rockets at Israel and threatened the president of the United States? Was this the man the country's composers sang songs for, wrote songs for?" At that moment, all the artifice and cunning Saddam had invested in his 24 years at the levers of power fell away. And the shepherd's son, who had his name stamped on the bricks at Babylon, was shown to be that last and most pathetic thing every dictator who lives long enough inevitably becomes: a frightened old man, totally alone. God had set aside a day for the humbling of Saddam Hussein. His judgments are in the earth, here and now. What is astonishing, what is fearful, is that our text reveals that God reserved a day like December 13th, 2003, to humble his own people who rejected him. A day when they, like Saddam Hussein, would abandon all they treasured to hide in filthy places, in holes and in caves, with moles and with bats. Perhaps what is more relevant for us today is that our text also reveals that God has reserved a day when all the pride of all mankind will be humbled. And on that day, God alone will be exalted. We see four important things in our text this morning. The first thing we see is man's pride. And I want to talk about that for a while. The second thing we see is God's opposition to man's pride. And we'll spend some time talking about that. And then more quickly, we also see a day when God alone is exalted. And finally, the fourth thing we see is that our only hope is to stop trusting man. Jerusalem was supposed to be that special place in the earth where the Lord alone would be exalted, where a humble people would proclaim and sing about and celebrate with great joy the majesty and the salvation and the glory of God. But here they are, Isaiah complains, full of the proud exaltation, not of God, but of man. Full of everything but the exaltation of God. So the first thing we see in our text today is man's pride. At the root of Jerusalem's sin was the proud exaltation of man. At root was the sin of rejecting God in favor of man. Now they maintained the externals of true religion, but their hearts were far from the Lord. In heart, they were rejecting God in favor of man, as if man was to be more trusted than God. At the root of Judah's sin was a love for and a proud confidence in man, rather than a love for and a humble confidence in God and in his mighty arm. Their sin wasn't unique to them. Those same sins, the sins we're about to discuss, are the sins of all people. Their sins are our sins. These are the sins of all peoples, of all ethnicities. It's what the New Testament calls the boastful pride of life. But Israel, like the church, was chosen by God to be different than that. They were to be distinct from the rest of the world. But now they had lost their distinctiveness. The very people who were supposed to be, to use a New Testament metaphor, the very people that were supposed to be the salt of the earth had lost their saltiness and were about to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. So Isaiah pleads with Israel in the last verse of last week's text, let us walk in the light of the Lord. So Isaiah's reasoning is like this. If this glorious vision of all ethnicities flowing to the mountain of the Lord will yet come to pass, if all ethnicities will come to the house of Jacob to learn to walk in his light, then let us walk in his light. Let us walk in the light of the Lord, O house of Jacob. Now, if we are in the fulfillment period of that vision, covenant fellowship, Church of Jesus Christ in America, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Like us, they were called to be the light of the world, to be a city set on a hill, to be a light shining in the darkness. But now, I mean, how crazy is this? Now, they love the darkness more than the light. They were called to magnetically draw the world to God's ways, but now they were magnetically drawn to the ways of the world. They were called to be the city of peace, but now the city of peace is filled with weapons. They were called to be that place where the world would find the riches of God's Spirit and his word, but they had cast away the riches of his glory to run after the empty riches of the world. In short, their hearts were rejecting God in favor of man. They were supposed to be filled with love for God, filled with obedience to God. They were supposed to be filled with the solid, enduring joy that comes from holy living, a joy that persists even through the most difficult trials. They were supposed to be filled with love for their neighbors and peace. They were supposed to be filled with justice, mercy for the outcast and for the poor and for the immigrant. But that's not what they were filled with. Isaiah tells us what they were filled with beginning in verse 6. So far I've only preached one verse. We'll pick it up as we go along. That's not what they were filled with. Isaiah, beginning in verse 6, tells us what they were filled with. Jerusalem and Judah were filled with the things of the East. They were saturated with the things of man. They loved cool stuff from Assyria and Babylon and Persia. They loved the expensive, fashionable clothes, the magnificent jewelry, the exquisite, costly perfumes of the East. They loved those things which magnified their own glory, which drew attention to their beauty and their greatness. Man's beauty and man's greatness. Woman's beauty and her greatness. Second, Jerusalem and Judea were filled with fortune tellers. They rejected God's true prophets who spoke truth from God to embrace comforting words from false prophets who filled Jerusalem with lying visions of a bright future apart from devotion to God and his word. You don't have to listen to him. Everything will be fine. You don't need God. Their land was filled with silver and gold. Filled with silver and gold. It was a prosperous time when Isaiah penned these words, this poem. The city was saturated in wealth, much of it by unjust or oppressive means, as we'll find out later in the book of Isaiah. Their delight was not in God. They maintained a form of worship, but their delight was not in God. They delighted, they loved silver and gold. There was no end, complains Isaiah, to their silver and gold. And we too live in prosperous times. 3 billion people in our world live on less than $2 a day. We are incredibly prosperous. I think we need to understand the dangers of money and heed Scripture's warnings. We don't have to go to the Old Testament to find that. Jesus is the one who said, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus also said, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. These people were rich, and they were failing to enter the kingdom of God. The problem with money, the danger that money presents to every one of us in this room, is that we can fall in love with it. It's very seductive. We can fall in love with money. And they loved money. They were devoted to money. They served money. It's not wrong to have money, but it's wrong to love it. It's not wrong to have money, but it's wrong to love it. It's wrong not to use it to generously care for the poor and the widow and the fatherless and the immigrant. It's wrong to spend it on our houses and neglect the house of the Lord. So one of the best ways to make sure that you don't love money is to give sizable chunks of it away. If you can't do that, why? Well, Isaiah keeps ratcheting up his complaints against the people. Their land was filled with horses, and there was no end to their chariots. That's verse 7. Their land was filled with horses and no end to their chariots. Horses and chariots, like, does that remind you of anything? When Israel was delivered at the Red Sea, Miriam led the women in a song. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider thrown into the sea. How many of you sang that like years ago? You probably have to be over 50. I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed. Horse and rider thrown into the sea. And then it goes, the Lord my God. Yeah, you know it. All the people over 50. David, remembering Egypt's misplaced trust in horses and chariots, said in Psalm 20, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we, God's people, we the house of Jacob, we the Israel of God, will trust in the name of the Lord our God. The sad irony is that now, Israel, not Egypt, the city of David, not the city of Pharaoh, is putting their trust in horses and chariots. The sad irony is that Jerusalem, the city of peace, was saturated with weapons of war. They love their weapons. They put trust in the arm of man. They felt invincible with all those horses and chariots. And you can see clearly what is wrong with that. It's a misplaced trust. And their land was filled with idols. Isaiah mocks them. He mocks them. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. Like, how absurd is that to make something with your own hands and say, this is divine? It reminds me of Paul Simon's song, The Sounds of Silence, in the viral remake by the metal group Disturbed, which is a disturbing name for a group, Disturbed. It laments the sickness. Oh, it's a heavy metal group, so it kind of makes sense. And that song laments the sickness, not of ancient society, but of modern society. And the people bowed and prayed to the neon god they made. Now, I'm tempted to exegete that song, but my task is to exegete the scriptures. I do think Paul Simon had been reading the book of Isaiah, though. Much more could be said about idolatry in the 20th century, but that's for future sermons. There's a lot of it in the book of Isaiah. I will say this, that any form of idol making is pride. God makes man. Man does not and cannot make God or a god. It's a complete reversal of roles. It's total arrogance for man to presume that he can make anything transcendent, that he can make anything of greater worth or value than God himself. So we've seen the pride of man. We've seen Israel rejecting God and exalting man, rejecting the things of God and craving the things of man, trusting the things of man, depending upon the arm of man. Though these people maintained a show of true religion, they did not have humility. They were proud. I love what Jonathan Edwards says about humility. He says, humility disposes one to be distrustful of himself and to depend only on God. The proud man who has a high opinion of his own wisdom or strength or righteousness is self-confident. But the humble are not disposed to trust in themselves. They are diffident, and that word means doubtful or shy. They're diffident or doubtful of their own sufficiency. And it is their disposition to rely on God and with delight to cast themselves wholly on Him as their refuge and righteousness and strength. The pride of man. Second, we see God's opposition to pride. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 9 says, "So man is humbled. Man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them." Isaiah 2:11 says, "The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of man shall be humbled." God will oppose and humble proud people. And Isaiah says, he prays, "Lord, do not forgive them." Or another way to understand, another way to translate that from the Hebrew is, "Surely you will not forgive them." Now, the idea of God humbling people and not forgiving them is foreign to our sensibilities. It's an uncomfortable thought to the Western mind because our culture has shaped a God made in our own image and fashioned by our own hands. Look, let me say this as gently and as kindly and as tenderly as I can. When people persistently exalt man over God, when they refuse to abide in God, when they steadfastly deny the Lord, if not by their lips, then by their hearts and their lives, our Bibles, both Old Testament and New Testament, warn that they are in danger of not being forgiven. Our own merciful and forgiving Savior, who bled and died on a cross to forgive us of our sins, said, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." Paul, the great preacher of God's grace, his unmerited favor, his wonderful love and forgiveness, said, "If we endure, we will also reign with him. But if we deny him, he will deny us." Those who persisted in their exaltation of man over God amongst Isaiah's hearers would not be forgiven. Now, to show the extent and the degree to which God opposes their pride, hates their pride, Isaiah uses the word "against" 10 times in our passage. You may have caught that as we read through it. And I want to go through the "against," but I want to say first that all the "against" are the "against" clauses are poetically bracketed top and bottom by this refrain that the haughty pride of man will be brought low. So we have to keep in mind that he's talking here about the pride of man, and he's using pictures and images to help us understand that. He says in verse 12 that God has set a day against all that is proud and lofty. So now it's clear that Isaiah is not just talking about the people in his day and age. He's now prophesying about all people of all ages, including us. God has set a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up. Verse 13, he's against all the cedars of Lebanon and all the oaks of Bashan. When I first read that, I thought, what does God have against big trees? Is he going to blow them all away? You know, like a hurricane or a tornado hits and all the tall trees are wiped out? Why? Just because they were tall? Well, the more I thought about it, understood the context, it's clear that he's not talking about literal trees. You'll remember that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. Not his first dream, his second dream, which is not as well known. The first dream was of that big statue. Second dream, he has a dream. He sees a great tree whose top reached to heaven. It was visible to the ends of the earth. And a holy one from heaven said, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, but leave its roots in the ground. Nebuchadnezzar went to Daniel for the interpretation. Daniel, no doubt familiar with Isaiah 2, said with alarm, oh, that the dream was for your enemies. The tree you saw, whose top reached to heaven, visible to the ends of the earth, it is you, O king. A year later, Nebuchadnezzar walked out on the roof of his magnificent palace, and full of himself, he said, is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty? And while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, your dwelling place shall be with the beasts of the field, and you will eat grass like the ox. Here's the most powerful man in the world who boasts in God's hearing of his power and his majesty, and one little word brings him down. For 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar lost his mind. He grazed in the fields like an animal. His hair grew long, was matted with the dew of the grass, and his nails were like birds' claws. At the end of the 7 years, God restored his sanity, and he wrote a decree, and he sent it to the ends of his kingdom. And that decree ends with these words. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol the honor of the King of Heaven. For all his works are right, and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. So God doesn't bring tall trees low. He brings proud men and women low. The trees are a picture of proud men. Well, he continues with the against. He's against all the lofty mountains and all the uplifted hills. These are parallelisms in the Hebrew. This is poetry. You say the same thing twice with slightly different words. He's against all the lofty mountains and all the uplifted hills. That means he's against the pride of man setting up false worship. He's against every high tower, against every fortified wall. That means he's against man's attempts to find security apart from God. He's against all the ships of Tarshish and against all the beautiful craft. That means he's against man's trust in his economic power and the glory of his creative gifts to make beautiful things. So we've seen man's pride and we've seen God's opposition to pride. He's against it. Third, we see a day where God alone is exalted. I mentioned before, we see twice this repeated refrain in verses 11 and 17, bracketing the against. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted on that day. Now, God had a day when Israel would be humbled. It was a day not unlike the day that Saddam Hussein was humbled. They were hiding from the powers of another country which had overrun theirs. God had a day when Israel would be humbled. What we need to know now is that God has a day when all the proud will be humbled. On that day of holy justice, God will arise in the splendor of his majesty, in the glory of his greatness. He will arise to shake and to terrify the earth. And everything that can be shaken will be shaken. Thank God we've received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Sinful men and women will be distressed and dismayed and deeply, profoundly terror-stricken. They will hide in holes in the ground. They'll hide from the splendor of his majesty. They'll hide from his terrors. They will hide from his frowning countenance. They will hide from his face. The Apostle John, in the book of Revelation, describing that day, uses the very language of our text this morning. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in caves and among the rocks and the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Twice Isaiah says on that day they will throw their idols to the bats and to the moles, like guilty criminals emptying their pockets as they flee the authorities. People will frantically seek to empty their souls of their idolatry, but it'll be too late. You can't hide the evidence from God. You can't say, "Idols, what idols?" The ones you dumped in the caves. Matthew Henry, in his wonderful devotional commentary, commenting on our text, says this: "Those that will not fear God and flee to him will be forced to fear him and flee from him. It is folly for those pursued by the wrath of God to think that they can escape it and hide or shelter themselves from it. The shaking of the earth is and will be a terrible thing to those who set their affections wholly on things of the earth. When the earth is shaken, there will be no shelter then, but in God and in things above." Which leads me to my final brief point. Our only hope is to cease from man. Isaiah has been very poetic in all of this so far. One of the things that's so touching to me, and I just saw it again as I read the passage for like the 100th time yesterday, that these hard words are written in beautiful language with beautiful structure and poetry. But all the poetry abruptly stops here. All the parallelisms and the repeated metrical stanzas, they end abruptly. And I think that's on purpose to get our attention. He's going to drive home a point now. All the poetry stops with an urgent plea from Isaiah, and I believe from the Holy Spirit, when he utters the key verse in this passage: "Stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is the breath of life. For of what account is he?" Stop looking to man, our ESV Bibles say. I still like the King James Version, which I read as a boy. Cease from man. Cease from man. Stop caring so much about what man thinks. Stop trying so hard to impress men. Stop trusting men. Man's breath was given to him by God as a gift. God can take it away whenever he wants. Man's life is derived and dependent. Man is no sure object of trust. And he is not the one we should aim to please. Stop regarding man. And the obvious unspoken corollary to that is, look instead to God. Look to God. That is our only hope, to turn from man and look to God. That's our only hope. We're all proud. I'm proud. Peter says it well in the New Testament. He says, God opposes the proud. Well, he had read Isaiah. God opposes the proud. But, and here's the good news, here's the gospel. He gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Yes, God is resolved to oppose the proud with sovereign temporal judgments in the here and now and eternal judgments on that coming day. But if we will look to him, if we will look to him, there is an ocean of grace in God our Savior. If we will cease from man and flee to God, there is all sufficient grace in Christ for proud men and women like you and me. It's not too late. Humble yourselves, Peter says. Well, how do you do that? Well, you see yourself in the people that Isaiah was trying to reach. You don't read about them as if you're not indicted. As if I'm not indicted. Our tendencies are just like theirs. See yourself in the people that Isaiah was trying to reach and then confess the sin of rejecting God and trusting man. I was blown away during the baptisms. Virtually every aspect of the service was underscoring this point. Brother says, I was proud, just in God. Confess the sin of rejecting God and trusting man, of dishonoring God and exalting man. Receive the mercy and grace and forgiveness that is offered to you by God in Jesus Christ. And let his mercies and his forgiveness flow over you like a cleansing flood and wash away all your sin. If you flee to God in humble repentance, if you trust him and trust his promises in the gospel, do you know what you're going to see? You're going to see his everlasting arms stretched out towards you in love. You're going to know eternal grace and pardon. And when you cast your eyes upon his face, you'll see a smiling countenance forever and ever. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. I love the way Matthew Henry ends his commentary on Isaiah 2, so I'm going to end this sermon with these words of his. Put not your trust in man, nor make even the greatest and mightiest of men your confidence. Cease to do so. Let not your eye be to the power of man, for it is finite and limited, derived and dependent. It is not from man that judgment comes. Let him not be your fear. Let not him be your hope. But look up to the power of God, to which all the powers of man are subject and subordinate. Dread his wrath. Secure his favor. Take him for your help, and let your only hope be in the Lord. Amen. Thank you.